Okay, what I want for us to do tonight and possibly next Sunday night, we'll see how far we get here on this, but what we're going to do is study on the life of Francis Schaeffer. The theme of Francis Schaeffer's life, if you get nothing else from the study, the theme of Francis' life is there is only one reason to be a Christian, and that's because it is true. Because it is true, reality as revealed by God. There's only one reason to be a Christian, because it is true. It permeated Francis Schaeffer's life. It's what brought him to Christ, the Word of God and the Spirit. It's what kept him there through the crisis of tests and trials of faith, and it's what was there on his deathbed at the very end. Francis Schaeffer is an apologist. He's an apologist. After C.S. Lewis died in 1963, Francis Schaeffer, probably other than Billy Graham, was the man that was most known in America and throughout the world. Francis Schaeffer died in 1984. But he, though dead, still lives. He still speaks today. He was an apologist. And remember, when you have an apologia, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense or an apologia for a reason that for the faith that is in you with meekness and fear. Every one of us who names the name of Christ should be able to defend the gospel. And what an apologist is, one who has a defense for the gospel, it's both positive and it's negative. Titus 1:9, hold fast the pattern of holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute. The exhortation, the positive, is the gospel. Gospel. You should be able to give a testimony of the gospel, what the gospel is. It's only through that shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then the negative is to defend the gospel against error. If there's a crying need of America today, it's for Christians that are apologists. People can actually stand up, know what the gospel is, and defend the gospel against all the error that is out there. His parents, first of all. His parents were Frank and Bessie. Frank and Bessie. Frank was of German descent. Bessie was of British descent. She was a Williamson. Both of their fathers died when they were very young. It had a very profound impact on both of Francis Schaeffer's parents. Frank's dad died when he was 3, and Bessie's dad died when she was 8. And Frank worked in a mine as a coal separator when he was only 10 years of age. 10 years of age, working long work days, and he would stand on a separator where the coal and the rocks were going. He'd stand there as a 10-year-old boy, throwing the rocks out from the coal, day in and day out. Bessie became a little mother of her 3 other siblings. She made this comment, and I've run across this comment, maybe you have, for those that grow up in families that get these kind of responsibilities early, especially the older daughters. She said she would never, never be a slave to children. She was a very frugal woman. She was industrious, disciplined, and some people would call her hard, even occasionally cruel. She had an ordered work week. Every week, the week would go like this. Monday was wash day. Tuesday, you would iron clothes. Wednesday was for mending clothes and sewing. Thursday was market day. Friday was clean the house from stem to stern, etc., week in and week out. She could come across, like I say, as hard and unyielding, and never, never would vary the schedule. Years later, when Fran wanted to marry Edith, Bessie was against it and against him entering seminary. Why? Not because she didn't like Edith. She liked Edith a lot. But because, very practical, she said no way could Fran support a wife. So she gave Edith a hard time and tried to scare her away from Fran. Nothing personal again against Edith, but the priority was economics. You got to work to support and prove that you could support a wife. Practicality reigned with Bessie, not love. Frank was the perfect match for Bessie. He too was a no-nonsense kind of guy. When you read his life, I don't know where he picked this up, but he had a lifelong animosity against ministers. That was until his son became a minister. He thought they were freeloaders on society, never worked a day in their life. And of course, remember, he was a lad of 10 as a coal separator already. It's only later in life, after Fran had been years in the ministry, that Frank would eventually become a Christian. Frank thought that preachers, here's another statement he made on preachers, he thought they were a ward of the state. A ward of the state, never worked a day in their lives. Much of this came because he, when he attended church as a young lad, he has been labeled, oh, hey, there's one of those poor kids. There's one of those poor kids. Of course, Frank Schaefer knew what real work was. To him, real work was working with your hands, being able to see a practical end product. In his lifetime of work, he was always Mr. Fix-It. You name it, Frank could fix it. Whether it was plumbing, electrical, carpentry, welding, cabinetry, flooring, repairing engines, you name it, he could seemingly do it. And Fran grew up very proud of his father, very proud of his father, and wanted with his whole heart to follow in his footsteps and to do exactly like Dad did. And Fran could fix anything. They were always moving from one fixer-up house to another. Fran loved it. As soon as Fran found out that they were going to move to a fixer-up house, he'd go to Dad and say, Dad, what are we going to do now? Because he knew that Dad could fix it, and he wanted to be there to fix it with him. Fran initially wanted to be an engineer, get a real job doing seemingly real work. They lived in Germantown, Pennsylvania, which was a suburb of Philadelphia. Now, Fran's birth in early years through high school. Fran was born January 30th, 1912. January 30th, 1912. When Bessie told Frank she was in labor and it's time to deliver, Frank went to get the doctor. The doctor he got was drunk. The doctor still, despite being drunk, was able to tell Bessie and Frank, tie a sheet to the bedpost, and told Bessie that when the contractions came, you pull on the other end of the bedsheet. Bessie did. Frank was born. Fran was born. And Bessie said, oh, that was easy. I just pulled on the bedsheet when the contractions came, and then there it was. The baby was on the bed. Fran grew up an only child. Growing up in such a disciplined, ordered, hardworking house, he was given chores to do, but only when he was not in school. His hardest job was once a week going to the ice house a mile away with his wagon and then lugging the block of ice home. He loved it because he was outdoors and he was given a responsibility there, but it was quite a chore to lug that block of ice home. Once in a while, Bessie was cruel. She disciplined Fran with Frank's leather strap he used to sharpen his razor. I've seen those straps. Especially my grandparents had those leather straps around. I know what they're like. Ironically, Frank never used the leather strap on his son, Fran. When Frank wanted to discipline his son, Fran, all he had to do was look at him. And Fran would wilt. So ashamed that he had made his dad think bad of him, and he would do anything to correct it. That was discipline enough. In grade school, Fran would careen apples off the teacher's blackboard and evidenced no aptitude for learning or study whatsoever. He was going to be just like his dad, get into practical things, real work. What did study and learning and schooling have to do with that? Besides, he just wanted to be like dad. He did take an intelligence test. Never was told the result, but his parents were told the result. He found out afterward he was number two in the whole school in intelligence. His parents considered sending him to the Germantown Academy after that. Fran lived through the grade school years adverse to learning. He broke through ice one winter, and once he was fooling around, but fortunately it was only knee deep. He also had scarlet fever, and the houses in that day when you had scarlet fever, you were quarantined. And after several days of fever and hallucinations, Fran came out of it. And his first words were, "Hi, Pop." At age 11, while in junior high, he joined the Boy Scouts. This was in 1923 now. So 1923, be 11 years of age. He won a speech award, and he got a trophy for that. Until his dying day, that trophy was on Fran's desk. And on his case, it was always around, wherever they moved, wherever they went. He was quite proud of that. The family attended church meetings. Some significant events during his high school years was the monkey trial, 1925, between William Jennings Bryan, the creationist, and Clarice Darrow, the lawyer who was the evolutionist. And Fran wondered, what was all this fundamentalism fuss anyway? And second, Charles Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic in 1927 when Fran was 15. At age 17, Fran doubted everything that he heard, both inside and outside the church. At age 17, he doubted everything that he heard, both inside and outside the church. As far as he was concerned, at a 17-year-old, there were no answers to the big questions of life. One day, a day that would mark a turning point in his life on the quest for truth, his Sunday school teacher asked Fran to go and help a Russian immigrant learn English. Well, Fran said, "I don't know how to do that. I don't know the first thing about. How do you proceed to teach a Russian immigrant to learn English when you don't know Russian? You don't know anything. How are we going to go?" Well, he went down to the local bookstore, and he picked up a book. And the book was on Greek philosophy. And he read the book. He didn't know what Greek philosophy was. He read that book, he devoured it. He was fascinated by it. He concluded they had all the questions he had, but no answers. All the big questions were there, but no answers whatsoever. One day in a church service, he realized about this time, 17 years of age, that he was not a Christian. Here he'd spent all these years attending a church. He realized he was not a Christian. He didn't believe what the preacher was saying about the Bible. So what did he do? What would you do if you were in that position? What Fran did is he challenged himself to read the Bible from cover to cover. Gave himself an assignment. Well, where do you start? Well, you start at the beginning. He started at the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. That book changed his life. Reading the book of Genesis changed his life. He found all the answers to his big questions in the prologue to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 through 11. What is interesting is that C.S. Lewis, when it came to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the prologue, they were myth. They were myth. Oh, you could learn something from it, but it was all myth. No truth, no history. History to C.S. Lewis began with Genesis chapter 12 and the life of Abraham. Not so with Francis Schaeffer. Fran concluded truth came from the Bible. He wondered if there were other people that thought like him. At that moment, he couldn't find anybody. He couldn't think of anybody that was like him. And it's noteworthy that at the same time that he started reading the Bible, came to the conclusion that all truth is in the Bible, God's Word, all of a sudden, the man who wouldn't have a thing to do with study in school excelled. He started to excel in school. Things became clear to him. All of a sudden, his writing got very good, whereas before he could have cared less. So he graduated from high school in June of 1930, graduated from high school. He was enrolled at Drexel Institute to become an engineer. His life's goal was still to be like Dad, to do something practical, because that was real work. It's something his dad would have done, Fran figured, if his dad had not been forced to quit school at age 10. Fran got a brand new Model A Ford from his parents as a graduation present. So the first thing he did was he went to visit the Philadelphia Art Museum and the library. He became an avid visitor of art museums and a reader for his life. He also had to work, especially since the Great Depression had begun. He worked with his father, painting houses, cleaning, repairing gutters, doing all sorts of renovating work and handyman work. August 1930, he was strolling down a street in Germantown. August 1930, graduated here in June of 1930. So he's strolling down a street in Germantown, and he heard some enthusiastic hymn singing coming from a tent. Well, what's this? So he went inside, and he heard a man named Anthony Zioli preach the gospel like Fran had never heard before in his entire life. When the invitation was given to come forward for salvation, he went forward. Fran ran home that night and recorded in his diary, August 19th, 1930, tent meeting, Anthony Zioli, have decided to give my life to Christ unconditionally. Have decided to give my life to Christ unconditionally. Now, as you might imagine, he had a dilemma. He didn't want to be an engineer anymore. He wanted to go into the ministry. And he knew his parents would be opposed. So who could he go to? So he went to Sam Osborne, his Sunday school teacher, for godly advice. Sam told him to go to Hampton Sidney College in Virginia. It was an exclusive men's college, and it had a ministerial pre-seminary program. But Fran would need to take language classes first in Latin and German. So what did he do? He quit Drexel Institute. He'd been there from September 15th, now until December, and beginning in the new year, January 30th, 1931, he took Latin and German language classes at the local Central High School, with plans then to begin at Hampton Sidney, the college then, in the fall of 1931. You can imagine what the reaction of his parents were to all of this. They were outright hostile. Frank was not quite as hostile as Bessie. Bessie, remember, was the more economically frugal and tight. Thing that plagued Fran was how to pay for his first year at Hampton Sidney College. The cost was $600 for the entire year of college. No way could he raise that kind of money. He had had a job at RCA for 32 cents an hour. Past tense, because when the men on the production line would get an extra $5 for producing more parts, at the end of the day, the manager would come out, encourage more work, give an extra $5 to the men. Well, they'd put out more production, except they didn't give the $5 to the women who were supposed to take those parts, package them and sort them and all of that and finish it. And so what happened one day is one woman got up and yelled, "Strike!" Well, what did 5 foot, 6 inch Fran do? He went and got on one of the first tables he could find, and he began pumping his fist and shouting, "Strike, strike, strike!" Well, that was his last day of working at RCA for 32 cents an hour. So he concluded that he just had to trust God to provide. So the morning he left for college at 5 a.m., Frank had told him the night before, he says, "I want to see you before you go. And to see me, you got to get up when I get up. When I'm ready to go to work, 5 a.m., you be there." So Fran met his dad, 5 a.m. at the door. And his dad said this, "I don't want any son of mine to be a minister." Fran said, "Dad, I must pray about this." So Fran immediately turned around and went downstairs to the basement and poured out his heart to God in prayer. Now, what he did, he doesn't advise anybody else to do. It was wrong. But what he did was he put God to the test. He decided to cast lots. He used Gideon's fleece approach. First time, Fran said, "Lord, if it's heads, I'll go." It was heads. Well, Fran was still uncertain. Remember, he's got an angry dad upstairs. So he flipped the coin a second time. Still heads. Well, Fran's still uncertain. Remember now, it meant defying his mom and dad, whom he loved dearly. So he flipped the coin the third time, and the coin was heads. It said, "Go!" So he tentatively went back up the stairs, looked his dad in the face, and he says, "Dad, I gotta go." So his dad immediately turned around, went out the door after he slammed it behind him. And then as he was going down the sidewalk, Fran heard him say, "I'll pay for the first half year." Fran's college years. Fran had a friend then drive him to Hampton, Sydney in his Model A Ford, and then his friend would drive it back home. It was approximately 300 miles southwest of Philadelphia to Hampton, Sydney in Virginia. Arriving on the campus, Fran was assigned to Cushing Hall and to the fourth floor of the four-story building called Fourth Passage. It was where all the athletes stayed. Somebody thought it'd be a great practical joke to put a 5 foot, 6 inch ministerial student with a bunch of 6 foot plus big athletes. It was a colonial brick building, red brick building, Cushing Hall. Boy, it looked great from the outside, really impressive. But inside, it was a war zone. The walls were riddled with bullet holes as these drunk athletes shot at mice or bugs or whatever they thought was moving when they were drunk. Freshmen had to wear what they called a dink cap, D-I-N-K, and they were subject to severe hazing. For infraction of petty made-up rules, they were hit with a paddle. Fran was hit with a coat hanger by his upper-class roommate, a guy by the name of Snerp. S-N-E-R-P. In the face of such hazing, Fran prayed to the Lord constantly, "Give me patience, Lord. Help me endure." But one day when he was studying, and Snerp was there with a couple of his senior colleagues, and he wanted to impress them, and Fran was at the desk and had his back to him, Snerp took a coat hanger and just let Fran have it, snapped it right across his back. That was it. Fran snapped. He did have a temper. He had a temper his whole life. He lit into that bigger 6 foot plus inch man, and with his strong hands and forearm from all of that practical work he had done with his dad, he got that big 6 foot plus inch guy in a headlock, and he got him over in the corner, and he was strangling the very breath out of the guy. And then Pat, the senior head of the floor, fourth passage, he had to come in and separate them. Well, Fran was nicknamed Philly because he was from Germantown, just outside of Philadelphia. And Pat says, "Philly, you're the biggest little man I've ever seen." Guess what? The hazing of Fran stopped from that day on. No more hazing of Fran. Fran asked the Lord for forgiveness. Fran excelled in his studies, finishing second in the class his freshman year. He was on the debate team, ministerial association, ran the low hurdles for the track team, and even he had so much energy, they caught him running up and down, I should say scaling up and down the water tower. He really liked his professors, especially his philosophy instructor, Maurice Allen. Professor Allen was not a believer in Christ, and he so appreciated Fran because Fran loved philosophy. Well, there's very few people that love philosophy on campus. So what Fran and Professor Allen would do is they'd love to sit around a stove and debate. It got heated. It wasn't just the heat from the stove. It wasn't long before Fran was able to outwit his professor. And you can guess what that meant when it came to debate his fellow students. They would say, "Man, anybody see that truck from Philadelphia that I got run over by?" He wouldn't last very long debating Fran. He also taught a Sunday school class of 10 black children at the African American Five Points Church, which was a couple miles from the college campus. And he befriended the black janitor on campus, Johnny Morton. And Fran would go out of his way and talk to Johnny, and Johnny died during Fran's schooling, and Fran, after Johnny died, would still go to his grave. Just sit by his graveside as if he were having a chat with Johnny Morton. Fran also started a prayer meeting in Cushing Hall for Fourth Passage. Never been done before. Every other dormitory on campus and wherever the students stayed had a prayer meeting, but the athletes on Fourth Passage had never had one. Well, Fran started one. Fran kept the meeting short, figured they wouldn't have a long attention span, being non-Christians and not inclined that way to prayer. So he read a couple verses, just say a comment or two on them. And then he had a couple attendees, if they wanted to pray, just say a short little prayer, fine. And then Fran would close the meeting and they were done. Well, there was one defiant large athlete one day. He threw a talcum powder can at Fran. He opened a big gash across Fran's forehead, and blood was gushing out of Fran, and the guy looked at him defiantly and said, "The only way I'm going to attend your prayer meeting is if you carry me." Well, Fran carried that guy down a flight of stairs to the prayer meeting. The athletes and Fran also worked out an agreement. In return for Fran getting them to their room and into bed when they showed up drunk at the main door of Cushing Hall, the athlete in turn had to agree to attend the prayer meeting. Fran never failed to answer a distress call. Just think, 5'6" Fran carrying 6-plus-foot athletes, drunk, dead weight, across his back, up flights of stairs to the fourth floor, to the fourth passage, and then taking these guys, getting them undressed, showered, whatever it took to get him into bed. Doing all of that for them repeatedly. Why? So that he could get them to attend a short prayer meeting. It was during this time that he even found time for extra reading. Remember, he's a man of a lot of energy. He read a book called Borden of Yale. Remember Bill Borden? He was the one who was from Chicago, who was heir to all the Borden fortune, multi-millions. He was the one that gave his heart to Christ. And when he was 25 years of age, while he was over in Egypt, he was going to be a missionary to Muslims. When he was over in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and died. And before he'd left for Egypt, he gave all of his fortune away, over $40 million. He gave it to China in the mission, to Moody Bible Institute. There's a book written on him, Born of Yale. I have it on my desk right now. It's what I'm going to read. Sometime we may have a biographical sketch of his life, Bill of Borden, Borden of Yale. And Fran said this when he got done reading Borden of Yale: if only I could be like him. If only I could be like him. In June 1932, he completed his freshman year and he went home. First week home, he attended a midweek Bible study at First Presbyterian Church in Germantown. Now, this is First Presbyterian USA Church in Germantown. This is the church that he had grown up, his folks had attended in that. The topics for this that night were this, from the man leading the so-called Bible study. The topics were, how I know that Jesus is not the Son of God, and how I know that the Bible is not the Word of God. Theological liberalism in America had permeated venerable Princeton Seminary at that time, and there were conservatives like J. Gresham Machen, Cornelius Van Til, Robert Wilson, had left Princeton and in 1929 had formed Westminster Theological Seminary, not far from Germantown. It was in Philadelphia. So this appealed to Fran as possible future seminary then for him to attend. But that night, June 26, 1932, here he is at that time, he's 20 years of age, Fran stood up and defended both the authority of the Bible as God's truth, and he also defended the deity of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. That night, there was a teenage girl in attendance by the name of Edith Seville. She also stood up and did the same thing that Fran did, only she did a lot better than Fran did, because what she did was quoted from all the theological conservative heavyweights such as Machen and Van Til to back up her argument. And Fran realized, finally, after all of this time since becoming a Christian, he found a soulmate that was just like him. There's a lesson for all of you young people there. You follow Jesus Christ, and then you make a commitment to marry only in the Lord, and the Lord will honor that request. Fran said, I got to meet her. So he told a friend of his, he said, when this meeting's over, you introduce me to her. So immediately when those were, they ran, basically toppled the chairs and everything to get to her, and Fran was introduced to Edith. And Fran said, I'll drive you home. She said, no, I got a date. You know what the first words came out of his mouth was? Break it. Well, what he found out afterwards, that what she meant by a date was she was going over to some friend's house and they were going to meet after the meeting. It's the same place that Fran's friend was going, and Fran was also going there too. So they all ended up at the same place. They began dating immediately, and filling their time together was long theological discussions that reinforced their oneness in the Lord. Edith, just to give you a little background to her, she was the youngest of three daughters of George and Jesse Seville that were former missionaries of China Inland Missionary, CIM, and had recently moved from Toronto, Canada to Germantown to help edit the CIM's monthly magazine, China's Millions. Edith had been born in Wenchao, China, November 3rd, 1914. November 3rd, 1914. So a little younger there than Fran. As a child of not quite five, she had survived the dreadful disease trachoma. And trachoma was a bacterial infection of the eyes spread by flies that could cause permanent blindness. Dr. Stedford, the Methodist doctor that had delivered her, had recently found out about a radical procedure that might remove the infection. So what he did was he put little five-year-old Edith's head between her knees, had her look up at him with her crusted eyes, And what he did was took pumice and scraped the crust off of her eyes and her eyelids. And in time, what happened? She fully recovered her eyesight. Growing up, her best friend Emily had become a Christian Scientist. So the two little girls had many lively debates. And in high school, Edith was known for being very argumentative concerning challengers to her Christian faith. She was diminutive in size, but she was big in intellect. And she was very stout of character. She, like Fran, was an avid reader. She read on a wide range of topics, and she desired to sharpen her apologetic for the Christian faith because her older sister, Janet, shortly after this, denied Christ. In college, she majored in economics. It was interesting reading. When you took economics then, the list of subjects was unbelievable. Sciences and mathematics and all sorts of topics. It wasn't just cooking or homemaking related. With Fran in Hampton, Sydney, Virginia, and Edith then in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the love letters flowed, and there were plans to be married. But lack of money for college forced Edith to forgo her senior year. Yet in God's providence, Fran and Edith said they were able then to get married a year early, shortly after Fran's graduation from Hampton, Sydney, in June of 1935. Fran graduated magna cum laude, top of his class. They were married by Edith's father, George Seville, on July 6th, 1935. July 6th, 1935. And as true of any married couple, they could find out things after marriage they did not fully realize before marriage. I always remember when I told my children when they were dating, I said, always get along with that person you're dating as close to 100% as possible, because after you're married, the percentages go down. You find out things about each other that you never knew before. Well, this was true of Fran and Edith. And what they found out was they both had very bad hot tempers. And Edith was never on time to catch a bus or any appointment. And Fran was always early. Makes for a great combination. Fran got a scholarship to attend Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, even though Bessie was against the marriage because she thought the two young people could not afford to get married. She said she wouldn't attend the wedding. But nevertheless, on the wedding day, she was there. So Fran and Edith's honeymoon consisted in a trip to Camp Michidoon in Michigan, where they would be camp counselors for the entire summer. September 1935, they moved into what they called a slum apartment in Philadelphia. But it was close to the seminary, and they made it home, and she used her home economic skills to decorate the apartment, complete with floral arrangements and eye-catching color schemes. The apartment was kept immaculately clean on the same schedule that Bessie had used when Fran was growing up. And Fran enjoyed his seminary classes, especially Alan McRae's apologetics course. That was his very favorite. The summer of 1936, they went to a camp in the White Mountains of New Hampshire. Not as counselors, this time they ran the camp. And as they were preparing to start the fall semester in 1936, Edith announced she was pregnant. So she began immediately to make clothes to sell. And she also became an accomplished seamstress at this time, and she was accumulating a little nest egg for the baby. But as the saying goes, the best laid plans of mice and men. Her little nest egg evaporated, and then some, when Fran had to be hospitalized for 2 weeks because he needed an emergency operation for acute appendicitis. They had seemingly insurmountable medical bills. $75. And so they prayed fervently for God there to supply their needs. And Edith went to the hospital payment office to tell them of their plight. The hospital person informed Edith that they had an emergency fund for such a dilemma. Oh, and by the way, it currently had a sum total of $75 in it. Edith walked out of the hospital that day with a balance due on the account of zero. Who says, Edith said, God doesn't answer specific prayers? That summer of 1936, J. Gresham Machen was defrocked by the Liberal Presbyterian Church USA, and Fran resigned his membership in the denomination. At the beginning of January 1937, Fran was working on a test from Dr. Machen in their apartment when the shocking news came that Dr. Machen had died in Bismarck, North Dakota, complications from a severe cold. January 1st, 1937. Reportedly, Machen's last words were, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ." Over the spring and summer of 1937, the Westminster faculty and students split over two issues. One was prophecy. Isn't that something, like it always is? The minority espoused dispensational premillennialism. This is in a Presbyterian seminary. And the other issue was over Christian liberty. The majority did not see alcohol and dancing as sinful in themselves. Fran sided with the minority on both issues. So when a new seminary, Faith Theological Seminary, and a new Bible Presbyterian Church was formed, Fran joined both of them. He was especially pleased to follow Alan McRae, the apologetics professor, to Faith Seminary. June 18, 1937, daughter Priscilla was born. Fran was in the waiting room, found out later that at birth, Priscilla was not breathing. The doctor had tried everything he knew to revive her, and everything had failed. And finally, as a last resort, he tried mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And it worked. The summer of 1937, seminary student Francis Schaefer was put in charge of acquiring housing for the new Faith Theological Seminary. So the seminary student purchased 4 3-story houses within a block or two from the seminary, purchased used toilets, sinks, and whatever the apartments needed to make them ready for the fall term. What he or Edith could not do themselves, he hired out under his supervision, and in May 1938, he graduated, having made straight A's. He had the honor of being the first ordained pastor of Faith of the Bible Presbyterian Church. He was now ready to be a pastor, and God also timed it such that he had a car wreck right then, and his temper again exploded. Only this time, interestingly enough, he came up short. Why did he come up short? When asked by Edith afterwards what happened, because it completely blew her away, he was shocked that he didn't blow his cork as he usually did. Fran said what happened was immediately when his temper began to flare up, God put Hebrews 12:11 into his mind. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "Now no chastening for the present seems pleasant, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Afterwards, the temper would still come, but by God's grace, it would be checked more and more the older he got. So, the years in the pastorate. After seminary graduation, June 1938, Fran spent 10 years in the pastorate. 10 years in the pastorate in 3 different locations. Number 1, Covenant Presbyterian Church, Grove City, Pennsylvania, 350 miles west of Philadelphia, just north of Pittsburgh. It was a church split. It had 18 conservative rebels who met in an American Legion building. They paid their pastor $100 a month. And they'd left a liberal Presbyterian church, but they left their children behind in the Sunday school at that church. So Fran's first sermon had only one child in attendance, his own daughter Priscilla. He vowed to change that. He went throughout the neighborhood in his Model A Ford, and he invited boys to a weenie roast in a park. And after feeding the boys, he gave them a little Bible study. He soon packed his Model A Ford with 21 boys. 21 boys in a Model A Ford. And those boys were the nucleus of a summer Bible school that attracted 100 children. Fran and Edith loved children. 2 years later, the congregation was 100 and bought an old rural church building. So they took it apart, they reassembled it on a church lot that they had purchased, and when it came to putting up the steeple and painting the steeple, there was only one other man that would join Fran in climbing up the steeple and painting the steeple of the church. In 1940, the call came, and Frank had suffered a stroke. Come quick. So Fran came, went to his dad's bedside, and the first thing his dad said to him says, "Tell me about Jesus." When Fran left, Frank was born again and on his way to physical recovery also. By the time the church building was refurbished, the congregation then was 110, 3 years out from when Fran had first called there. Secondly, 1941, Fran accepted a call to Presbyterian Church in Chester, Pennsylvania, to be an assistant pastor to a 76-year-old senior pastor and a 500-member congregation. It was an opportunity to be closer to both sets of aging parents. Number two daughter Susan was born May 28, 1941, and Fran immediately got immersed in heading up a church building program. Besides preaching Sunday evenings, making pastoral calls, ministering to young people, evangelizing among the blue-collar workers, which Fran loved to do, and then Frank Schaefer died June 1943. So after being in Chester, Pennsylvania for 2 years and hearing that the senior pastor wanted to build a whole complex of church buildings, Fran knew God meant for them to move on. Edith at first did not want to leave. She'd become immersed in the community and church activities, and she was close to parents. So she became more and more agitated over the move, but knew she must follow Fran. So, the third pastorate, 1943, Bible Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. In preparing for the move, Fran suffered second-degree burns over all of his, Edith suffered second-degree burns over all of her face from her steam iron, and she had to be rushed to the hospital. While in recovery, she knew it was God's chastening of her, and she pleaded to the Lord for forgiveness for her bad attitude. In St. Louis, Fran and Edith expanded their ministry to children. It began as a class for children in their basement. They invited Jews, Protestants, Catholics, whoever would come. Then it became a citywide rally that attracted over 700 children, and it made front page coverage in the St. Louis Dispatch. And the children's ministry drew inquiries from other churches, eventually expanded in what would become Children for Christ. This seven-part children ministry would eventually spread nationwide, cross-denominational, and across the ocean to multiple churches throughout Europe. And during their stay in St. Louis, number three was born, Deborah, May 3rd, 1945. And Fran became involved then in the Independent Board for Foreign Missions. Edith and Fran put up missionary pictures in their house walls, and Edith made a sign that said, "Go out into all the world." With the end of World War II in 1945 and the devastation of Europe, the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Mission chose Fran to go to Europe for 3 months to assess the ministry opportunities, and Edith and the St. Louis session agreed that Fran should go. We'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the life of Francis Schaefer. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we do this biographical sketch of his life and Edith, that we would learn, dear Heavenly Father, scripture lessons from this, that they would apply to our own lives, dear Heavenly Father, and stimulate us to live lives for Christ each and every day, to establish our lives grounded on the truth of your word, dear Heavenly Father, and to want to proclaim the gospel and defend the gospel before one and all. I pray also bless our fellowship around the food tonight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.